We're continuing our study of the Nicene Creed because this year, 2025, is the 1,700th anniversary of that Council of Nicaea at which the Nicene Creed was adopted. And texts that apply uniquely today will be, first of all, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, "For through him," that is, through Jesus Christ, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, "Is he not thy Father that bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" The purpose of a creed is to establish what is orthodox and what is not. It's to unite believers of all orthodox denominations, whether Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, whether Catholic or Protestant, whether Lutheran or Calvinist or Methodist or other Protestant denominations, if they hold to the fundamentals of the faith, they will agree with the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. One of the things that we use the Nicene Creed for, and the Apostles' Creed as well, is to unite believers. And to think of it, we're not just going through a ritual here. As we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're not just memorizing some words and saying them. We are saying these words in a spiritual union with hundreds of millions of believers all over the world, and past and present and future. Think of that when we say these creeds. We've looked at the creeds so far, and this will be our third message on the creed. And we began with those words, "I believe in one God." And today we'll look at the next words, "the Father Almighty." But when we say, "I believe," we saw that first of all, this involves a personal belief. And that's why, unlike the Orthodox Church in the East that will say, "we believe," emphasizing a community of believers saying this, and that is important. We say in the Western Church, Catholic and Protestant both, "I believe." Because it isn't enough just to belong to a body that holds these beliefs. We must personally believe them. And belief, as we saw, includes three elements. First, it includes intellectual assent. We have to believe that these things are objectively true. But just believing that these things are objectively true puts us in no better position than the demons, as James says, "You believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Yes, Satan and his demons probably know the scriptures a lot better than you and I do. They know what they mean. They know what's written in them, but they are not trusting in them. And so there is the second element of what belief means. The second element of belief is commitment. We not only believe these things are intellectually true, we commit ourselves to them. I can believe that my car out there, despite it having 171,000 plus miles on it, I believe that my car is going to get me back home after the service. But unless I get in that car and drive, that's not going to happen. In other words, I have to not only believe it, I have to commit myself to it. But then there's a third thing. Living as though it is true. Now, because of our sinful natures, we don't always live up to our ideals. We don't always put our beliefs in practice fully. But faith, as James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, what we believe, what we think is objectively true, and what we commit ourselves to, must also result in a change in the way we live. I believe, and I believe in one God. As we saw last week and the week before, believing in one God means that we commit ourselves to that God. We have committed ourselves to Him. And again, faith is only as good as the object of faith. You can have faith in the Tooth Fairy, faith in the Easter Bunny, faith in Santa Claus, faith in any of the false religions that we have in our world, but because the object of that faith is no good, faith in those things is no good. You know, we so often hear people today just saying, just believe, just trust, just have faith, without regard to what to have faith in. I've said before here in regard to my car, I objectively believe that my car is going to get me home. But unless I commit myself to that belief by getting in that car and driving, that's not going to happen. But not only that, that faith is only as good as the object of that faith. If it turns out that car clunks out, let's say halfway to Tuskegee, all the faith that I have in that car isn't going to do me any good. Faith is only as good as the object of faith. And our faith in one God is only as good as that one God Himself. So as we saw last week, our faith in one God, not only is that we believe in Him because the Bible says He exists, and because of very good arguments for His existence from design, from first cause, from the fact of miracles. You know, there's a man that I often walk with, and we should be praying for him. His name is Roger. I haven't been walking with him lately because he had a stroke, and he has a tumor in his brain, and they are giving him radiation and then giving him chemo by pills that he takes, and they're hoping that radiation will get rid of that tumor entirely. He's able to talk completely rationally, but Roger, some time ago, he works out at Maxwell Air Force Base as a pretty high-ranking civilian employee, and he's close to my age, so he's kind of in semi-retirement with him. But he was telling me about a lady that she's kind of a feminist, and her beliefs would be very different from ours, but this lady came to him one time a few months ago and said to him, "I don't know what I believe anymore. I've had something happen that has completely shattered all my humanistic and feminist beliefs. I don't know what to believe anymore." What happened is her daughter, who was engaged to marry a Marine, and she had a granddaughter, that is, this lady's granddaughter, she had a granddaughter that was about 4 or 5 years old. They had a terrible accident at a railroad crossing. She and her Marine fiancé were killed instantly. The little girl was thrown from the car, apparently. Not really sure what happened to her. But when the police came, or the rescue workers came, they found that little girl about 100+ yards away, just sitting there and perfectly fine. And so they asked her, "Well, how did you get over here?" And she said, "My mommy brought me over here." "Well, where is your mommy now?" "Well, after she brought me here and set me down, she went back to the car." She said, "That shatters everything that I've believed." Roger's explanation — Roger is Roman Catholic, by the way — but his explanation is angels. And all I can say is I certainly don't have a better explanation. But point of the matter is, when we say we believe in one God, we believe in miracles. And miracles are one thing that demonstrates that God does exist. When we say we believe in one God, we sometimes say that we believe in ethical monotheism. Because there is one God, there is one truth. There is one law. And there is one standard of morality. If you are a polytheist, you believe in many gods. Well, Zeus may have one set of laws, and Marduk of the Babylonians and the Assyrians may have another set of laws. Ra of the Egyptians may have still a third. But if we believe there is one God, that eliminates the warring and the confusion, because one God means there is one truth and one standard of morality. And we call it ethical monotheism because God's standards are right. Not just that Marduk has established some celestial hoops up in the sky that he wants us to jump through, but God's laws are ethical. They are right. But not only do we believe that he is one God, but also that he is a triune God. He is one in essence, but he is three in personality. He must be one in essence so that all three persons agree on the plan of salvation. But he must also be three in personality, or the Father could not send the Son to the cross. So our belief in one God means a God who is one in essence, but it must also be a God who is three in personality. And so now we're going to go a step further and say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Speaking of God as the Father, as we did in our hymns today, this is my Father's world, and children of the Heavenly Father. Sometimes it appears that when the Bible speaks of the Father, it uses that term Father as applying to all three persons of the Trinity, because all three had a role in creation. And so God, the triune God, is the creator of all things. The word that is used here for Father in the Hebrew, the word Av, can also mean author or creator. And we would use the word Father that way today. We sometimes call George Washington the father of our country, or we might call Thomas Edison the father of electricity, as the author or the creator of these things. Not that he created electricity, but he certainly made it usable for us. The Jews would use this term, that Jewish infants would call their father Abba, kind of like daddy, and their mother Imma, but they would use it to address God only with the greatest of respect. Jesus, though, he would refer to God as Abba, and he would use it to express his familiarity with God, as he does in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, Abba, let this cup pass from me. Jews would not have spoken to God with those familiar terms, but Jesus is able to do so because he is uniquely God's Son in the Trinity. And therefore, in addressing God, and probably using the Aramaic to do so, he would use that word. And he gives us the authority to address God with those terms as well, and Christians do so. We see Christians begin using Abba for God. They're in Romans 8:15, and they're probably referring back to the Lord's Prayer, because in the Lord's Prayer, he begins with the word Abba there and giving us the authority to use it in that way as well. But I've just talked about that word Abba. That's not the word that we see in the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is not written in Aramaic, translated into it, but not written in it. The Nicene Creed is written in Greek. And the word used in the Nicene Creed for I believe in one God, the Father, the word is pater. That's a somewhat more formal term because it refers to a biological relationship, but also it is used in respect for a person's high position. Among the Greeks, for example, you might have these schools of philosophers, and the head of a school of philosopher might be called pater or father. Also, a priest or a prophet might be called pater or father in this sense. Now, we sometimes say that God is the Father of all. I'm going to be looking at that word Father here. First of all, in God's relationship to us. And then secondly, in God's relationship within the Trinity. We call God the Father. Sometimes people say he is the Father of all. Is that really true? Is God the Father of all people? Some of you seem to be shaking your heads, and I will largely agree with you, but there is a sense in which we can say that he is the Father of all people. We can say he's the Father of all people in the sense that he created all of us. Yes, he created believers, unbelievers, created Muslims. He didn't make them Muslims necessarily, but he created Muslims, created Hindus. He created atheists, whether they want to admit it or not. But yes, in that sense, you could say that he is the Father or author or creator of all. But in a greater sense, you would have to say no. He is not the Father of all because all are not in a father-child relationship with him. We have broken that relationship. And we are separated from that relationship by the fact of the fall, by the fact of sin. Because we are sinners, we are separated from God. And because we are separated from God, we have lost the right to call him Father. Except that he has brought us, believers, back into that relationship. As we read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We were cut off from God because of our sins, but God loved us. God commended his love toward us, we are told in Galatians, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God the Father sent him into space and time to pay the penalty of sin for us so that we could be brought back into fellowship with him. And so we are brought back into fellowship with him by adoption. And so believers, but only believers, can truly claim that we are in a father-son or father-daughter relationship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we have been brought into his family by adoption. And because we are the adopted sons of God, we have the privileges of sonship. We have the special relationship of love with God and with each other. We have a freedom from fear from what's going to happen in eternity, and we have a new identity in Christ. So the Father's relationship to us, yes, he is the Father of all in the sense that he created all, but he is the Father of believers only in the sense that we are adopted into his family. So we've looked now at God's relationship as Father to us. Now let's look to God's relationship to Jesus in the Trinity. As we've said, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three persons, but they are one in essence. We've talked about the attributes of God, and we've gone through those attributes of God in detail for many Sundays. Each person of the Trinity possesses all of these divine attributes and possesses them equally. But they each have a distinctive role in the Trinity. God the Father, you might say about salvation, or about creation, or about his plan in general. God the Father thought it. That is, the role of the Father is to plan. God the Son bought it. God the Son carried out the work of creation. God the Son carried out the work of salvation. Yes, he created the world. We read in John 1, verse 1, and other passages support this, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. All things were made by him, John says. And without him was not anything made that was made. God the Son carried out the work of creation, and God the Holy Spirit reveals it to us by inspiring the writing of the Word, the Scriptures, and in a lesser sense, God speaks to us from the pulpit. No, he doesn't cloak a man like me in the pulpit with his same inspiration with which he inspired the Scriptures, or with any cloak of inerrancy. I can be mistaken here, but nevertheless, God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through pastors, and he speaks through the rest of us when we are sharing the Word of God with others. God the Father thought it. He had the plan. God the Son bought it. He carried out the plan. God the Holy Spirit wrought it in the heart of man. So we see the role of each of these three persons of the Trinity. Now, not that they all, well, Father, what's the order for today? Tell us what we're supposed to do. No, they concur in the plan. They know the plan from the beginning, but each has a distinct role in the plan. Now, we read further in regard to the Father and the Son, and then later we're going to read this in regard to the Spirit, too, that God brought forth the Son. We will see repeatedly there as we go through the next few weeks. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Jesus wasn't created there at his conception or at his birth. He existed and he was the Son from eternity past. But what we mean then when we say the Father begat him, not in the same sense that we say Abraham begat Isaac, and so on as we go through the genealogies of the Old Testament. They didn't exist before their Father begat them. Jesus existed from eternity past, and that's why the Creed says begotten, not made. Begotten, the word monogenes. We'll talk about that word later as we get to Jesus. But we need to understand that the roles of these persons in the Trinity are different. God, the Father, begat the Son. The Son didn't begat the Father. The Father was never a baby in the womb or in a manger. The Father was never a child. The Father was never a man walking on the earth. The Father was never nailed to a cross and never rose and never ascended and is not coming again in glory. That is the Son. But when we say the Father or the Son is of the Father, we don't say the Father is of the Son. As I say, there's a lot of confusion here, and I probably only added to it today. This will become more clear as we go through the next several sessions where we look to the meaning of these words, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. As we see those things, we'll understand this better. But understand, the Father begat the Son, not the other way around. There is a view today that is called subordinationism. I don't care if you remember that word or not, but it's the idea that the Son is inferior to the Father, and it's a false view. What do we mean by subordinationism? The idea that the Son is inferior. Now, there's another way you can look at that word, subordinationism. And in the sense that the Son voluntarily submits to the will of the Father, not because he is inferior, but because he knows that is the plan. If we use the word subordination in that sense, it may be consistent with orthodoxy. And we see that the Son did submit to the Father. He submitted to the Father in eternity past, not just during his earthly ministry. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:29, Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Son submitted to the Father during his incarnation, that is, during his earthly ministry. Even as early as Luke 2:49, when Jesus is about 12 years old and he's there in the temple, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Or John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or 1 Corinthians 11:13, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, Christ's relationship to the Father is like the relationship of a wife to her husband. Submission, but not because they're unequal. Or John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Or one more, as he says in John 4:34, my food is doing the will of my Father. My food, in other words, my nourishment, my deepest source of satisfaction, is to do the will of my Father. So the Son submitted to the Father in eternity past. He submitted to the Father during his incarnation, and he submits to the Father in eternity future. 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Sometimes when we see the word God in the scriptures, it refers to the Trinity. Sometimes the word God is used in the scripture, referring uniquely to the Father. So the Son submits to the will of the Father, past, present, and future. But he submits to the Father's will because his will is the same as the Father's. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty. Remember, as we were looking through the names of God, when we talk about the Almighty, or say God Almighty, the Hebrew term we often use in reference to that is El Shaddai. We speak about God the Almighty in terms of his sovereignty, meaning his will, and also in terms of his omnipotence, or his ability. God can will whatever he pleases. Nobody can tell him what he has to will. And he can also do whatever he wills. So Almighty includes both sovereignty and omnipotence. But when we call on him, when we call on him as El Shaddai, or Almighty God, we know that he will exercise his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, consistently with his wisdom, with his justice, with his mercy, and with his love. And that is what is so wonderful about El Shaddai. He is unlike the pagan gods, and that's why we include this word Almighty. Pagans, with the various gods they worshipped, they knew that those gods were more powerful than they were, but they weren't all powerful. They couldn't do everything. Sometimes they were in conflict or competition with other gods. But that's the blessing of having one God who is almighty. We know that he can accomplish any and all things he desires to accomplish. And we know that he desires only what is good and right, and what is good and right for us. So what does that mean for us? Think about Abraham's question in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God can do whatever he wills to do. What he wills may not be exactly what you want, but if it is different from what you want, it is better than what you want. Whether it's saving your marriage, prospering your business, paying your bills, curing your cancer, God can and will do whatever he wills for you. And his will for you is always good, better than what you want. Most of all, God the Father desires your salvation. He desires your salvation so much that he sent his Son to the cross to die there for you. And God the Father, through his Holy Spirit, sends you the gift of faith that you may believe in him. As God sends you that gift of faith, receive it. Receive the faith that he offers you by trusting in Jesus Christ. Trusting him for the first time if you never have, but trusting him and renewing your and deepening your trust in him if you're already a believer. With that, let us think of the wonder of God as we sing this closing hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.